So we continue our sermon series on the parables of Jesus as we pause for a couple of weeks because of our short-term mission trip. And today we will look at the parable of the weeds and wheat. This parable is in some ways similar to the parable of the sower, as they both use agricultural imagery, as both also has the explanation that Jesus gives. And since I guess this parable is also a little bit more complex with several elements that I would say difficult to interpret without any explanation. And I will go through these elements momentarily. Now, the reason we skip reading some verses in between chapter 13, I hope you noticed, is that first, two reasons. One, first, those verses contain two other parables that have a different aspect, that talks about a different aspect of the kingdom of heaven. And second, the explanation of the parable of the weeds is given later on to the disciples only who came to ask Jesus. They sought to understand the meaning of this very parable, which isn't for the larger crowd who only heard, quote-unquote, heard the parable. Once again, if you remember back in the parable of the sower, this demonstrates that the true understanding of parables are for all who genuinely desire for God's kingdom, who would seek to hear his word. And for all who don't or won't try to listen or understand, well, parables act as a way to conceal truth, something that I mentioned already back in the parable of the sower. Now, just a quick sidebar before I move on. The other two parables that I just mentioned in between, the verses that I didn't read, are the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast, or leaven. I know that there are a number of Bible scholars believe that these two parables are talking about the same thing, like the parable of the weeds, or about the spreading of the enemy or the opposition within the kingdom of God. But I believe, along with other scholars, that these two parables are instead about the unexpected growth and transformation of God's kingdom from a small beginning. And that's the reason why I don't include them in my sermon today and preach them all together. But now, let's come back to the parable of the weeds. This parable is about the kingdom of heaven, which is Matthew's way of saying the kingdom of God, as he tries to be sensitive to his intended Jewish audience, who is very careful with the word God because of the third commandment, which is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's the reason of him saying the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, in his explanation in verses 36 to 43, in this parable, he equates seven elements in the parable with spiritual meaning. Seven elements. First, the Son of Man, Jesus, this is Jesus' favorite title, so clearly this is talking about Jesus. The Son of Man, Jesus, is the sower, verse 37. And he sowed the good seed in his field, verse 24, which means what? Which means that he is the field owner, the master. And then the second element, verse 38, is the field. The field is the world, which is interesting, because this means the Son of God owns the world. And third, the third explained element is the good seed. The good seed is, according to Jesus, the sons of the kingdom, which means they are what? They're believers in God's kingdom. So while in the night, the enemy of the sower came and sowed weeds, and eventually they sprung up. So then, verse 38, weeds, which here Jesus explains as the sons, the people of the evil one, of the devil. That's the fourth element in this parable. And then the sower's enemy. Who is he? Well, Jesus explains he's the devil, verse 39. And that's the fifth element. Then some servants of the sower and master, which Jesus didn't give us the equivalent here, wanted to pull up the weeds right away, telling his master, but the master said, the Lord Jesus says, really, say no, verse 29, as that would root up the good weed along with the weeds. So they are to wait until the end of the harvest. The end of the harvest, that would be the sixth explained element here, would be the end of the age, the end times, verse 39. And they will gather the weeds first. The angels will be the reapers. That's the seventh and final element here. And they will gather the weeds and then burn them. But then here's a metaphor of God's final judgment. And the weed believers will be gathered into God's final kingdom and shine in His glory. And that's pretty much the entire explanation of the parable. And notice that, I want to just one quick note here. There are many other elements in the parable that are not explained by Jesus. For example, what about the knight? What about the other servants? They're not given any meaning. So my point is that this parable is still not an allegory, because allegory, we would have to find hidden meanings on all the different elements, but this parable has allegorical elements, but it is not itself an allegory. And one more important caveat here, before I move on, is that the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, isn't necessarily the church. You can't equate the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, to be the same as the church. Why can't you do that? Okay? Because this would mean that this parable is telling us that in the church there are good Christians and fake Christians mixed together, which is true. The problem with this parable would be then we cannot exercise church discipline to weed out the false Christians. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Matthew teaches in Matthew 18. Matthew made it very clear in Matthew 18 about the church will have to exercise discipline. So the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, is God's universal sovereign reign in the world. God's rule in the world, beyond just the church, as Christ now reigns in heaven over all things. That's the understanding of the field, of what we've been talking about here, not just the church. So, this parable is about what it is like as Christians or believers living in the time between Jesus' first coming, that is his arrival, the inauguration of his kingdom, and his final coming, his return to judge, to consummate, to complete his kingdom. In other words, we are talking about the already and not yet of God's kingdom. And the main feature of this parable is the presence of the weeds, the existence of the weeds, the sons, the people of the evil one within God's kingdom. And that's exactly what the disciples noticed about this parable when they later on came to ask Jesus to explain it. Because they themselves titled it the parable of the weeds. Now, speaking of weeds, I just came back last Saturday after 3 weeks of traveling on and off away from home. We have spent maybe a couple of nights in between 3 weeks. And the first thing I noticed around the house when I got home was that there were so many weeds sprung up around the areas and beds of the plants. It's just, they just grow. And it was an eyesore. So last Monday, I spent about like an hour and a half to pull all the weeds out. I still haven't finished yet. Well, in open areas, I have to say, it's actually not hard at all. No problem. Actually, I would have to say it's actually quite satisfying just to pull out the weeds, you know, in the open area. But when there are weeds that actually sprung up right around and even inside within the plants, and it's so hard to pull because I have to be really careful because I'm pulling out like the leaves and the roots of the plants as well if I'm trying to pull the weeds. It takes a very long time. It's actually really tedious, very annoying. Now, here's a question. Why did I or anyone spend so much time and effort to take out the weeds? Because anyone can see and recognize that the weeds don't belong there, wherever they are. They don't belong there. They don't belong to where the good grass is, where the good plants are. It's just plain. It's just obvious. Anyone can see that weeds aren't supposed to be where they are not supposed to be. We just know it naturally. It is not right for them to be there. So here's the question. If Christ has come already and has initiated his final kingdom through what he had accomplished on the cross, and I believe in him, and I am in his kingdom now, then why is it that there are still so much struggle, evil, still happening in this world where he reigns and rules? Essentially, this parable answers this question, as it highlights the inauguration of God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, the obstacles to his kingdom, and its final consummation and completion. And from this, I want to give you three lessons to learn from this parable, 3 points. First, God permits the righteous and the wicked to coexist for a good reason. God permits the righteous and the wicked to coexist for a good reason. Now, you need to know this, that scenarios as described in this parable really happened in the ancient world. What am I talking about here? Because there was a Roman law that prevents anyone to sow weeds in someone else's field. There was a law prevent anyone to sow any weeds in someone else's field. This may be some kind of, you can call it like a primitive bioterrorism committed by business enemies in a similar vein in our commercial crimes today. Think about it that way. So a story like this to the first-hand audience wasn't far-fetched at all, as Jesus is here, they would identify with the difficult situation being described here already, right away. And the specific kind of weeds mentioned by Matthew here is, in the Greek, you can tell, it's almost certainly darnel. It's called darnel, a poisonous weed. It isn't like any weeds out there, like, you know, the ones that I pull out in my yard. When it first sprung up, it would look like very exact, almost identical to wheat, the good ones. So it is so hard to distinguish them. It is only when the heads of the grain appear later on, people can clearly see which is which. Isn't this the kind of situations that we have in our world today? Think about it. Especially in politics, where the political left and right, the conservatives and the liberals, often use religions, especially Christianity, to push for their own agendas. And this has been happening throughout human history also, not just today. There are people out there, and also in the church too, don't get me wrong, who seem to be supporting Christian cause, Christian morality and values, but deep down, what they really want is their own personal preference, ideology, and comfort level. They have really nothing to do with the Christian gospel and God. And they would be the people of the evil one trying to subvert, to undermine Christianity, God's kingdom. Notice, you need to be clear about this. The devil would just love it if all of us would be all about just having good morality and that's it. Just if we are moralistic, to the very extreme. He would love it because we would forget about God's grace, forget about how we are all undeserving sinners of God's grace. The devil would just love that. And the devil wants God's people to divide over secondary theological issues. Notice I said secondary theological issues. They want us to just divide. The devil would also love you to think that God's grace, God's gospel is so easy to get, so cheap, that if you receive it, you don't ever have to worry about sinning more in your life. You don't ever have to worry about being faithful, being consistent to come to worship him. He always forgives. But here's a tough one. The roots of the weed, the people of God's kingdom, and the roots of the weeds, the people of the evil one, they are entangled in the soil of the field, in the world. And so the Lord, in his wisdom, knows that. To fully uproot all the weeds now would destroy and pull up together the not yet mature weed plants. So the Lord, in his sovereignty, says no. Because he knows what's best for us in our real life situation. And which he knows, it is not easy. It is not easy for his people. But it is for our own good. It is for our own good to endure, and we must trust in God's sovereignty to permit the righteous, those who trust in Christ, and the wicked, those who are of the evil one, to coexist in the time of the already and not yet. So here's the application here, very quickly. Besides us resting in God's sovereignty, trusting that this is by God's design, we as believers of Jesus Christ, listen to this, must never, never hastily become executioners of God's judgment in this world, no matter how bad we want to do it. Only the angels, according to this parable, only the angels are the executioners when the Lord comes to judge. But we are to call out evil. We must condemn evil, wicked evil acts. We have to tell the sinful world what is right and what is wrong morally, according to God's standard. But we must not be executioners of God's judgment. As doing so, according to this parable, we would do what? More harm to damage to the people of God in this world. Think about it this way. We would create more pain and suffering for the church. Our history, our human history, our church history proves that much is true. Think about the Crusades. We would damage the reputation of Christ, church, and God by doing so, by being executioners. We would snuff out the opportunity for the wicked to repent. Remember, we are called to love our enemies, those who persecute us. We hate their sins, but we are to love the sinners, praying for their conversion. We would be disobedient to God's sovereign plan and design for this kingdom to how it's supposed to operate if we are executioners. Well, it sounds hard, right? It sounds like, how are we going to be able to do this? Well, here's the good news, and that leads to my second point. God preserves the righteous in the presence of the wicked till the very, very end. God preserves the righteous in the presence of the wicked to the very end. Let me give you an excellent quote from a commentator, Craig Blomberg, who so insightfully makes this point, and I quote, "This parable is not unrelentingly tragic, not that bad." He's referring to the seemingly successful attack of the enemy and our coexistence with the evil ones. But, again, quoting here, "But it climaxes in the encouraging reminder to the disciples of the protection of the faithful, even when circumstances may seem to belie or to fail God's promises. In the interpretation, the future the righteous can anticipate is actually quite glorious." Just look at verse 43. "But even for this life," listen to this, "even for this life, the parable teaches the unperceived care with which the needs of righteous humanity are assessed and protected so that it may come to full harvests." The need of righteous humanity, talking about the righteous people, God's people, are assessed and protected so that it may come to full harvest. End quote. Yes, even today, I have to admit, even today, the law of God, the church, the gospel, the name of Jesus are still being opposed and despised, being looked down upon by Christ's enemies. Many men, brilliant, smart people in history, have despised the Christian faith. For example, here, the famous, influential French Enlightenment writer and philosopher in the 18th century, Voltaire, he once wrote this, and I quote, "The Bible, that is what fools have written, what imbeciles commend, we are living in the twilight of Christianity. Christianity is the most ridiculous, most absurd, and bloody religion that has ever infected the world. My one regret in dying is that I cannot aid you in this noble enterprise of extirpating, weeding out the world of this infamous superstition." And it was it was well acknowledged that he made the following prediction before his death. This is what he says. He said this: 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by antiquarian curiosity seeker, by antique buyers. That's what he's saying. End quote. But here's the irony, right? You already know it. Only 58 years after Voltaire's death, his former residence in Geneva, in Switzerland, was occupied and used as a repository of Bibles and religious tracts. His home was used for Bible distribution after his passing by the Evangelical Society of Geneva. So despite enemies despising, attacking, and opposing, God's kingdom progresses through God himself preserving his word and his people. And God will preserve until the very end when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. So with this said, still, we must guard against the devil, the work of his people that they're doing in this world right now, especially through counterfeit Christians in among Christians to hinder God's word. The blatant enemies of Christianity, very often they are easy to identify, easy for us to see, but not so the counterfeit Christians. They are probably the nominal Christians, those who just call themselves Christians, but they are not Christians. So don't be surprised to see anyone who claim to be Christians but live totally un-Christian-like. Beware of false teachers who claim they speak God's truth and represent God, but all they do are just spreading lies because of their own selfish desires. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 to 15, Paul says, "Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." And therefore, don't let the present appearance of things in this world fool you, to discourage you, but persevere, endure, by relying on and trusting in God's preservation in you, in his people, living among the wicked until the very end. And while we do so, we must still be vigilant and alert and discerning of the work of the devil among Christians in this world right now. Lest what? Lest we fall into association with counterfeit Christians and their work and their behavior. What is their work? What is their behavior? The world-loving mentality of the Christian faith. They think they can be a Christian and still be worldly. They like the world's lifestyle, the world's messages, the ways of doing things, the pleasure that the world offers. Or what else? The lack of reverence posture toward God's holiness. The lack of reverence posture toward God's holiness, treating God almost as equal to themselves, with no sense of God's holiness. I was just talking about that earlier in Sunday school. And also what? There's something else. They pat themselves on the back. They have this patting themselves on the back attitude, thinking that it's okay, that all it matters is that we've done our best for God. As long as you have done your best for God, you're good. Brothers and sisters, friends, beware. Be alert and be on guard. For their end will correspond to their deeds. That's how 2 Corinthians 11:15 ends. Their end will correspond to their deeds, and which ties nicely to the ending of the parable of the weeds here. And that leads to my last point. God will punish the wicked and glorify the righteous who hear him. A clear separation and division of the weeds and the weed will certainly come at the end, at the final judgment of all things. Then there will be no ambiguity, no uncertainty of who belongs to God's kingdom and who belongs to the devil. On that day of judgment, there will be some who claim to be Christians who will be rejected from God's kingdom. Let's say this. You're given a counterfeit bill in change at the grocery store after you shop there. And you thought, after you got it, you thought it was genuine, it's real. And so you used it to pay for gas. And then the gas station owner used it to pay his employees, who then used it to buy clothes. Here's the point. It circulates. It goes around in the society for however long. But then at the end, someone tried to deposit it back to the bank. And the teller says, "Sir, I'm sorry. This bill is counterfeit. This bill may have been used to do some good while it was in its circulation, but when it finally hit the bank, it was exposed for what it really was. A counterfeit Christian may show some good works outwardly, but still be rejected from God's kingdom at his final judgment." And I love this quote from an anonymous person. He says this: "In the choir of life, it is easy to fake the words, like if you don't know how to sing it. But someday, each of us will have to sing solo before God. At the final judgment, Jesus, the Son of Man, will be the judge. And he will send the angels, the harvesters, to be the executioners, to throw the wicked, those who reject Christ, obviously, including all counterfeit Christians. They will throw them into the eternal punishment, and that is hell, as expressed in the imagery of fiery furnace. It is there the wicked will be weeping and gnashing their teeth. But the righteous who truly hear the good news of the kingdom of the Son, which is the kingdom of the Father, verse 43, as the Father made his Son the king over his kingdom after the resurrection, the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom." I once read about how a man in the mid-90s with terminal illness arranged a very special funeral for himself. You know, he knew that he was going to die very soon. He had his friend, with his family's consent, to put his ashes in a 12-inch round fireworks shell. And it was fired into the sky of Pittsburgh one Friday night. As it came out, it looked like two silvery comet tails. And then it exploded into red and green stars. Apparently, it was quite beautiful and glorious. But that's nothing. That's nothing compared to the glory God intends for all who trust in Christ Jesus, who trust in his righteousness for salvation. For that glory in the end will surpass that 4-second arc of light and color. As Jesus says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. But here's the part you must not miss. We read it earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism questions there. When Jesus mentions those who are called the righteous in verse 43, he doesn't mean anyone who is righteous in and of himself or herself. He doesn't mean that. Even in the Old Testament, when someone is called righteous, like in the book of Psalms, it is never about someone's own righteousness, but it is always about God's people's dependence on God's righteousness. His or her trust in God's righteousness given him or her by God's grace. In other words, trusting in God's grace and living according to it is how someone is called righteous. And this righteousness ultimately only comes from what God's Son, Jesus, had accomplished on the cross for sinners who believe in him. The righteousness you have, if you truly believe in Christ, it's not yours, but Christ's. If you really belong to the kingdom of God, you have to have Christ's righteousness on you. This is the only reason, this is the only way anyone can stand before the judge, the final judgment, and be called righteous. So here's the final point. God's people, all those who profess faith, we must continue to depend on and remain in Christ to be called righteous in the end. And the wicked, unbelievers, the counterfeit Christians, now, you need to repent. You need to trust in Christ so that his righteousness might be on you And before it is too late, before it is too late, question is, ask yourself, which one are you? Remember, Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, verse 13, he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this precious parable of the weeds, reminding us the situation, the nature of the kingdom. And we praise you for reminding us that we must endure and be patient. And we pray that, Lord, you help us be vigilant and discerning. And we pray that you help us to repent and turn to you. We pray that you will work in our hearts to turn to you, recognizing the fact that our righteousness depends on Christ and Christ alone. Lead unbelievers, the wicked, sons of the evil one, that they may be changed, they may be converted to turn to you. Father, we pray that you will continue to help us to grow in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray.